We pray pretty regularly. I try to pray pretty regularly for the work of the Spirit in revival. Because the hope that we have, and the hope that the world needs is found in knowing Christ, and the work of opening eyes is the work of the Spirit through our faithful proclamation. We ask the Spirit to move in ways that he has in the past. There's a helpful distinction that I learned along the way, the difference between revival and revivalism. So revival is the work of the Spirit, where God pours out his Spirit in a sort of obvious and unique way. Maybe unique's not the best word, but obvious and unique way to bring many people to faith in a short period of time. You read about revivals in places like New England, where people are hardened to the gospel, and within weeks or months, you hear hymns being sung around dinner tables all over town. So God works in incredible ways. But we Americans and Westerners and modern people, we love technique. We love repetition. We love to figure out algorithms and patterns so that we can figure out how something works and then do it over and over and over again. And that's revivalism, when we take a work of the Spirit and then try to reverse engineer it and figure out, well, what led to it last time? And let's just do all those same things again, and then God is sure to do exactly what he did this time last time. And you can get some really crazy, really wicked, by the end of the day, practices and manipulative sort of strategies in revivalism. Where the last time, people wept in overwhelming sorrow for their sins. So you start trying to manipulate weeping in overwhelming sorrow by emotional music or, fire and brimstone preaching, and you figure that's what God did last time, so that's what he's going to do this time, so we're going to do it over and over. And the problem that we have when we go to the Word of God is that God just rarely seems to work in the same way, time after time after time. We have the same gospel, the same message. There's only one way to the Father, it's through the Son. But God brings that gospel into our lives in incredibly diverse ways. From people in incredibly diverse backgrounds. And opens our eyes at incredibly diverse moments and under incredibly diverse circumstances. One of the privileges of being the pastor and sort of interviewing everybody who comes in is getting to hear all the stories. And the way that God works now is not that different. I mean, we should, by reading his word, come to expect that. And I think we see that in the first three stories of the judges, the first three judges that are recorded for us in the book of Judges. So take your Bibles, open to page 202 if you're using your pew Bibles, or Judges chapter 3. We're going to be in Judges chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of the chapter today. And we're going to see that God saves in both regular and remarkable ways. I think it's the main idea for our sermon today. It is the main idea for our sermon today. I don't think it. I know it. It's the main idea for the sermon today. God saves in regular and remarkable ways. In ways that we would expect, and in ways that we absolutely wouldn't. And God works through all of that to accomplish his saving purposes for his people, bring his Son glory, and unite us to him as sons and daughters. So, Judges 3:7 starts the main part of Judges. We had the two introductory chapters last week, up through 3:6. We saw the pattern that Israel we're expecting. They will worship the Lord, then they will forget the Lord, they will worship false gods, the idols that are left in the land. God will bring an oppressor, they will cry out to God, God will raise up a judge, a deliverer, a savior who will rescue them from that enemy. There will be rest in the land, and then the next generation will descend into worse idolatry than the previous one. So we're ready for that, right? We're primed for that's coming. And chapter 3, verse 7 starts the record of this history. And from chapters 3 to 16, we have a record of seven hostile people groups that will come and invade Canaan, and 12 judges by name. And which both of those things, that there's exactly seven people groups and 12 judges, should tip us off that this history is put together very carefully, not exhaustively. I'm sure there was lots of things that happened in the course of Israel's history between Joshua and Saul that aren't recorded here. But the Holy Spirit has recorded these accurately for us to learn and grow and profit by. So today we'll cover chapter 3. Three judges that begin in sort of quick stories, quick compared to what's coming in the future. Their histories are shorter than those detailed ones, but I pray that what we'll see by the way that our author structured these together is that God saves in both regular and remarkable ways. He works in ways that are obvious and in ways that aren't. So let's read these together, Judges 3, 7 through 31. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syriah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, which will be the outline for our sermon today. Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Not my most creative outline, but at least it's obvious you'll be able to follow along pretty easily. So we'll think about each judge, what God has recorded for us to learn from their interactions, the people who invaded, and the kind of judge they are. As we just think about this way that God saves in regular and remarkable ways, by many or by few, by normal or extraordinary circumstances, God saves his people. He gives grace when his people cry out. So, first, Othniel. And Othniel is the model judge. Othniel, we saw the pattern in chapter 2, and Othniel hits all the points of the pattern. The people do evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. And that's worth meditating on a little bit, I think, that word forgot, because we think of forgetting as like, I've lost the facts. I just can't remember it when the test comes up. But in the Bible, forgetting is not just sort of not being aware of something. Israel knew the history. They had reminders of it all over their land. They had a pillar of stones in Gilgal. They had the law memorials at Mount Ebal. Jericho was still in ruins. I mean, there was evidence all over their land that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, brought them in to Canaan. And it's not that they forgot the facts and didn't know the history. It's that the Lord wasn't real to them. They didn't bring him to mind. Because it was also still in the land, as we've seen, are those Baal altars and something like totem poles for the goddess Asherah. And when the scriptures record that the Lord forgot, that the people forgot the Lord and served the Baals and Asheroth, what it's telling us is that those altars to Baal and Asherah became more real to them. Baal and Asherah and the things that they promised or offered that the Canaanites had worshipped were more tangible, more significant, more front and center in their minds. It's like when the wild card game is on. Maybe today. for the NFL, and your wife's trying to tell you something about the coming week. And what's on the screen is more real to you at that moment than what's coming out of her mouth, because video almost always drowns out audio. And if you don't make sort of a deliberate effort, hopefully it's a good game, right, if you're watching the game, to turn away from this really good, gripping game and look at your wife in the face and watch her mouth move, what's more real to you in that moment is the game, right? Or like when you roll out of bed in the morning, or I roll out of bed in the morning, and the activity on your Instagram feed or your email backlog is more real to you in that moment than hearing from the Lord in prayer. That's what it means to forget the Lord. It doesn't mean like to just jettison all knowledge of him. It means that slowly over time, the things of the world become more real, more present. So who or what is most real to you when you go to work? The boss, production schedule, metrics, or serving the Lord? When your kids need instruction for like the fifth time in 5 minutes, what's most real to you right then? Or who is most real to you right then? When you take your girlfriend on a date, what's front and center in your forethought? Is it her? Is it yourself? Or is it honoring Jesus? When you're on a date with your boyfriend, same thing. Israel drifts, we drift. Because what's in front of us is often more real to us than the Lord. When we take action, God's given us all kinds of ways to keep his reality front and center in our minds and our thoughts and our loves. Part of that's this. We're commanded to sing and pray and hear from God's word every week together. And we encourage each other and strengthen each other. Part of it is what Chance encouraged at the beginning of the service is meditation on his word. You got to deliberately, nobody sort of accidentally meditates on the scriptures. You don't sort of stumble into that habit. You've got to take time and think, I'm going to grab this truth or this idea and I'm going to turn that over in my mind to keep the Lord's reality front and center. So Israel forgot. Brothers and sisters, don't forget. And so the Lord sold them. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. We saw this last week. We see this in Romans 1. When God's people want something, when God decides to teach them a lesson and discipline them, often that happens by letting them have what they want. You want to serve the Baals and the Asherahs? You want to serve the gods of the nations? Let's see how you like the kings of the nations. And so he had redeemed them from Egypt, from under the rule of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, and the plagues and the Exodus. He had redeemed them, and now he sells them. He gives them back into the power of an idolatrous king. Cushan-Rishathaim, the scholars will tell me, that sounds like the label, sounds like this title, Doubly Wicked Cushite. That's what that means. Cushan-Rishathaim means the doubly wicked Cushite. That's probably not his own name. He probably didn't take that for himself. It's probably the nickname that he was given by all the people he'd conquered. He's a king in Mesopotamia, which is probably a spot in northeast Syria or Iraq today. You can get online if you want to look that up. That's about the distance from here to Denver, if you want to get some sense of like how far away he's come from, which Google told me this week that it would take about 176 hours to walk from here to Denver, which is about a month if you're walking 8 hours a day, which is what they would have done to get from Mesopotamia to Israel. And you can't airlift troops in those days, so he's got to march a whole army, 176 hours, the distance from here to Denver, and you can't airlift those guys, which means every people group between Mesopotamia and Israel, he's either secured peace treaties with or conquered. So what we should understand, it's hard to get just from the little sentence, but what we should understand is that Cushan-Rishathaim, the king double bad, is an empire builder. He's a powerful, mighty foe from far away who has conquered land between Mesopotamia and Israel and has showed up on Israel's borders from the north. And God gives Israel into his hand. Sort of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen with Assyria and Babylon at the end of Israel's national history. King Doubleback takes control. Israelites serve him for 8 years, and then they cry out to God. And that's verse 9. And that word has only happened twice before in the Bible, and the only time it's happened by God's people has been in Egypt. So if you're reading the Bible straight through and you hear the people of Israel cry out, you immediately think Exodus, because the people of Israel cried out in Exodus too. And they cried out here under this Mesopotamian overlord, and God does again what God did at first, and he has mercy, and he raises up a savior, like he did in Egypt. And here we meet Othniel again. If you remember, Othniel is Caleb's nephew, the son of his younger brother, right? So Othniel's Caleb's nephew. And we've already met him once in chapter 1. We met him in Joshua. He is a faithful Judahite who conquered Debir, married Caleb's daughter Aksa, settled down with fields and water sources. And so that way, we remember from Othniel's history that he's sort of like the anti-empire builder. Othniel is not a man who is amassing power for himself, city after city after city. He has done the work that God had called him to do. He had married and created and inherited land, and then was working that land. And he was judging Israel because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And he judged Israel. So those two halves of that verse, let's go in reverse order. So first, what's a judge? Judges, you might think first, probably law courts, right? A judge is somebody who presides over the decision-making process in our courts of law. If you play tennis or volleyball, you might think first of like the line judge who decides over the decisions of whether a ball is in or out. And that's kind of what a judge was, except amplified, a decision maker. An Israel, a judge in this period was a recognized decision maker. He wasn't a king. He was more like a governor, sort of local authority. And it may or may not have been totally official. But you know there's people like that in your life who are just wise and faithful and capable. And so if you need help, if you need a decision made, if you need a dispute settled, you know you can go to them for some counsel. A judge is like that. That's just commonly recognized by the whole community. So Othniel, by the work of God's Spirit, has been recognized as a judge in Israel. And I think the way you want to read verse 10, when it says the Spirit of the Lord was on him and he judged Israel, and then he went out to war, is that he was already in the category of this judge before he led military conquest. He had already been recognized as a wise, faithful decision maker. You can go to Othniel and have your disputes settled, have wise counsel. So he's recognized as a community leader because the Spirit was on him. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, he's the effector, right? Everything comes from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to make their will happen. He gave skill to craftsmen who were overseeing the tabernacle. He comes upon prophets when they speak God's words. And here we see him coming upon Othniel and empowering him with the skills and the wisdom necessary to do this work of judging, being a faithful, wise decision maker. And then to take that and turn it into rescuing God's people from this oppressor. So I think he's a picture of Jesus is teaching in Luke 16:10 that if you're faithful with a little, you'll be entrusted with more. He's proved his worth in that initial conquest. He had grown to prominence in his community, recognized as a decision maker and a leader. And then when King Doublebad comes from Mesopotamia and is trying to build his empire in Israel, and people of Israel cry out after 8 years of servitude, he goes to the next level and leads military campaign against Cushan-Rishathaim, and he goes and he's successful. He's successful because the Lord was with him, right? The way that the image of the hand works in verse 10. That he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand, and so Othniel's hand prevailed. At every step of the way, God is working to raise him up, bit by bit by bit, faithful in a little, entrusted with more. Like the first deacons in Acts 6. You might remember those guys when there was a problem in the church and they went looking for someone who would be entrusted with this work. They didn't go find, you know, green people who'd never been entrusted with anything. They said, go find some men who are full of wisdom in the Holy Spirit. You can already look around and see them doing this work. They're already faithful and obviously wise, and we'll elevate them to give them more responsibility. I think that's the way you find pastors in a church, ideally, is you look around and you see who are the men who are already pouring into people's lives and people go to for counsel, and they got a proven track record, and you just encourage those brothers and say, you're doing the work, why don't you do it officially? And the church recognizes and calls them. So this is what I mean by, in this case, the Lord saves through kind of obvious, regular ways. A judge who grows into maturity in a time when under that first generation, Caleb's generation, when God's faithfulness was evident and the faith was passed down and that faith bore fruit and it multiplied in his life. And so he was more and more useful and fruitful as a leader in God's people. And God was able then to use, or God was able, but God enabled him to free God's people and rescue them from this slavery. So I think we learn, you know, sort of that in one who's the anti-empire builder. So it's a warning to us. I think one thing we can see here in this history is just a warning against this temptation to empire building. We never want to keep, we rarely want to just keep what God has given us and be faithful in that, and then wait for that to expand by God's providence. There are some of us who are tempted to try to amass influence and power. You can see that as a nation. When nations don't just care for their people, but think, how can we conquer others? The history of sort of the 1800s is a history of empire building. And like Kushan Rishathaim, people like the British Empire find that at some point their empires crumble. But economic empires are just as real as political ones. I think that's the way we're tempted today, with businesses that won't just make good product and serve their communities, but we assume that it's just a good thing if you're running a business, that if you amass as much sort of territory and power as you can and grow it and expand it and especially put other people out of business because yours is doing so well, empires will crumble. None of us are capable of sustaining what God is capable of sustaining. So beware of that. I think it's this temptation in certain kinds of church thinking. We can sort of easily default into the idea that our church needs to be the biggest church, the best church, the most well-attended church, and if other churches go down and our church goes up, so much the better. That's wicked. We're all the body of Christ. Every gospel-preaching church in our community should be encouraged and prayed for. And we hope all of the churches grow in membership and love and community and care for each other. And you want to watch that in yourself. There's a lot of temptation to see problems in the world and have really clear, hard, fast opinions about how you could use your power to affect things if you were just in charge and you haven't done the work to build your own home and control your own life first. And if you can't keep your own life in control and your own household working, no one should entrust to you anything larger than that. Start small. Be faithful where you're at. Particularly young teenagers, as you think about like the next steps in your life, wisdom for you, beloved, is that what you are given, do well with and be faithful with. And if you prove yourself faithful there, the Lord will entrust more to you as it will be good for you and others. Be faithful with what you've got and trust God for his time. So, beware of empire building. Instead, start with faithfulness. Build on that, and we might see God work in us, in our lives, in our lifetimes to do the sort of obvious, ordinary, slow growth salvation. In Israel's life, the land had rest, right? Othniel was successful. The land had rest 40 years, which does not mean peace. It's a very specific word. It just means there was no warfare. Okay? It means they weren't being attacked by anybody. It doesn't mean everything was well. In the Bible, the idea of peace is wholeness, togetherness and harmony. And the Judges does not say the land was like that. We should know that it was not like that. Times of rest can be times to establish peace. Lack of hostility can be an opportunity to strengthen what needs strengthening and work on building a community that's stronger. But Israel didn't do that. And so Ehud, the people of Israel, again did what was evil. And God will again, after this 40 years of quiet, raise up another judge. He will raise it first, another enemy. So point two, Ehud. And Ehud is the left-handed judge. Round two starts with Israel abandoning God again. God strengthening a foreign king, this time the king of Moab. The king of Moab gathers the Ammonites and the Amalekites and goes and conquers the city of Palms, which is another name for Jericho. Moab is a near neighbor on the southeast border of Israel across the Dead Sea. If you know the history, Moab and Ammon, the two of the people mentioned, the nations mentioned there, descend from Lot's children that he had through drunken incest with his daughters. And that kind of immorality just permeated their society. A previous Moabite king named Balak had tried to conquer Israel on their way into the promised land and hired a prophet to try to curse Israel, and he'd failed. And so now he, one of his successors, at least on the throne, we don't know if he's a physical descendant, but at least a successor king, proves successful. God gives Israel into Eglon's hand. And the place he gets, of course, is significant. It's Jericho. So the first city that Israel saw conquered by faith is now in the hands of those enemies that they had previously conquered by faith, because they had ceased to be faithful. And the grounds they had gained, they lost. It takes 10 more years before they cry out to God, from 8 to 18, but they do. And God gives them Ehud, a southpaw, a lefty. And it's really in your face that he's left-handed. Just kind of one of those details that over and over the narrative mentions. And there's even kind of a wordplay that he's introduced that makes it really striking in verse 15. It says that Ehud's a Benjaminite. Benjamin, of course, was Jacob's son, well, youngest son. Benjamin means son of the right hand. That's what that sounds like in Hebrew. And then the phrase left-handed is actually a whole phrase that means he was clothed in his right hand. So the assumption is you only use your left hand if you can't use your right in ancient societies. Left-handers were deeply discriminated against, according to all the scholars. So it doesn't literally say he was left-handed. It says literally he couldn't use his right hand. So if you're reading verse 15, it's kind of just in your face that this is Ehud, the son of Gera, of the son of the right hand who couldn't use his right hand. And part of what the narrative is doing there is saying he's unexpected. This guy? Othniel, you understand. He had a little success, and then he was faithful, and he grabbed the field and some water sources, and then he was recognized as a leader, and he grew and matured in this leadership. And then we get this guy who's from the right-handed tribe, but he can't use his right hand. You're like, something is surprising. He's surprising. Maybe he was crippled or lame in his right hand. He's certainly not what Eglon expected. So what happens here is that the people of Israel have been sending tribute to Eglon. Tribute is the kind of taxes you pay to the conquering king. It would probably come in the form of foodstuff, grain, milk, probably mostly grain, that Israelites had farmed, and they gather it together. Eglon extorts it from them. And Ehud is the one who regularly gave the tribute to Eglon. I'm going to get Ehud and Eglon wrong at least twice sometime in this point. Just go with me, the king and the Israelite, right? So Ehud brings the tribute. He's regularly known. He's known in the court. Brings his tax. But this time, when Ehud comes, he's made himself a short sword, a short dagger. He's bound it to his right thigh, which is the wrong side. All the warriors put their weapons on their left side because they're right-handed. And when you fight ancient warfare, hand-to-hand combat, you learn how to all do the same thing because all your shields are on the left side, swords on the right side, so you can make a nice, intact line. Everybody's defending from the same way and attacking from the same way. So right thigh means it's in the wrong side, under his clothes, hidden from him, Eglon, not from us. And after delivering the tribute, he turns back near the idols at Gilgal. If you remember, Gilgal's the place of the covenant. There are now idols there as a sort of regular course. It's just accepted. Well, there's idolatry there, because this is the way Israel's going. He turns back, though, and sends away all the people who'd helped carry the tribute and goes back one-on-one and says, I have a secret message for you. Maybe Eglon thought it was a secret message from the gods. Maybe that's why the idols are mentioned. I don't know. But whatever the case, Eglon also sends everybody out. He says, hush, and brings Ehud up into the cool roof chamber, probably, room on the top of the palace. Think small palace with some windows so he could get up into the breeze and cool down from the desert heat. So he's alone with Ehud, and Ehud says, it's actually a divine message, O king. It's a message from God. And now Eglon stands up. Why does Eglon stand up? Maybe out of reverence for his false gods? But what it does, effectively, is open him up to receive the message, which we know is his death, the judgment from God sent by Ehud. So with Eglon standing and all of his corpulence, Ehud is able to thrust this hiltless sword, double-edged blade for stabbing, into the king, kills the king. And the other detail, so that's sort of the left-handed, he's unexpected, right? And because of his unexpectedness, because he's not what you would expect from a warrior, he was able to gain access. Maybe even unexpected because he's like a compromiser, like Matthew the tax collector, worked for the Roman Empire. Ehud's the one who brings the tribute over and over to the king. This guy's the one God's going to use to save Israel? Yes. The other detail the count goes out of the way to mention is Eglon's obesity. He was a fat man. And of course, we as a nation, lots of people have said we have an obesity problem. as a nation. So it's worth talking about how we should think about that as Christians. And this gives us a really good opportunity, actually, to see what the Bible says about that. The question we want to ask is this: why does the text call attention to Eglon's fat? Why does he do that? I'm sure there's a million interesting details from all of the characters in the Bible that would have added narrative detail, sort of excitement. The scripture writers never just throw in random details for narrative reality. There's always a point. Two details help us understand what that detail is here for. And the first is when it's mentioned. So it's not mentioned, Eglon's fatness is not mentioned when we first meet him. It's not mentioned until verse 17, when Ehud presents the tribute. So Ehud's got all of these retainers bringing all of this food from Israel's fields as tribute to this conquering king. And then we're told that Eglon is a fat man. And what we're supposed to see is that Eglon's fatness comes from over-consuming Israel's fruitfulness. He's a glutton. It's not about his waistline, it's about his appetites. And he's getting fat off of Israel's food. And he's taking more than he obviously needs. And instead of being a king who blesses his people, he's a king who consumes from those he conquers. And that's what the Bible always lands on in terms of what is sin. Waistlines and size never mentioned as something that's condemning in itself. It's the gluttony. It's the appetite. It's the inability to deny yourself and have self-control. And that's where we should focus our self-assessments and our attempts to help others too. It's not about waistline. It's about whether you can control your appetite or whether your appetite controls you. That's kind of the other way to think pastorally about gluttony. Do you control your appetite or does your appetite control you? Eglon's not seeking empire. He's seeking ease. He wants other people to work so he can consume what they've done. And that's different than rest, okay? Rest is good. Rest is what we enter into like God entered into. When you can look at your work that you've done for 6 days and say, that's good work. And then you can take a day and rest. And you can enter into rest knowing that you've been fruitful and productive and done what God's called you to do. But that's not what Eglon's doing. Eglon's not getting to the end of the week and saying, oh, that was good work I did this week. No, he's saying, oh, that was good work Israel did this week. Don't I have a life of ease? The wicked kind of ease here fills your belly by emptying others. The second little detail is the little more Hebrew wordplay. Eglon, the Moabite king, that word sounds like the word for calf. So I don't know if his mom had something going on there. She was like, little cow. Dad thought he would be a little ox. I don't know. But Eglon sounds like the Hebrew word for calf. So if you're reading in Hebrew, it's really a joke that he's the fattened calf ready for slaughter. And the point is that his gluttony has sown the seeds of his own death. His sin has sown the seeds of his own judgment. His own destruction comes because he's overweight and he stands and whatever Ehud's doing, he can't respond to it, right? When Ehud goes to make the assassination move, I mean, it's hidden under his cloak. I've tried to imagine any number of ways that could be sort of a quick, sort of ninja-like move. I can't figure out how it would be. I can only imagine. The way it worked out is he saw it coming, but he was too big to do anything about it. That's part of what's going on. His sin has prepared him for his own destruction. That's the way sin is, beloved. If your appetites have control of you, if you cannot deny yourself, even good things. So eating is necessary and good, and food is something we should give thanks to God for. But even good things can become enslaving things. And if you can't deny yourself, what you're doing is setting yourself up for your own destruction. That's true fundamentally, friend, if you're here and you haven't repented of sin. If you think that what's coming out of your heart naturally is what's good for you, and you haven't recognized that actually what comes out of your heart naturally offends God and is storing up judgment, that sin is just adding to what you will give account to God for. But if you will turn and trust in Christ, he will forgive you and cleanse you. And not only that, but he'll change your heart so that you can have self-control. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit, is the work of self-control, of seeing God in his glory. And he does that self-control by helping us see how great Jesus is, how good his ways are, changing our hearts. Because the other way that fat is used in the Bible is to talk about a fat heart, which means insensitive and cold and unresponsive. And God changes that from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So we love and see and know him and respond and want to walk in his ways. So, beloved, let's think about the way that Eglon's picture for us presses us to consider our own appetites. Let me just encourage you as a healthy habit. Say no to yourself. That's good training for us. That's what fasting is intended to do. If you fast through a meal, to turn your heart to the Lord and pray to him and learn to deny ourselves. And I'll tell you, you know, lunch, if you fast through lunch, lunch is not the time when it's challenging. 4 p.m. is the time when it's challenging. When you're like an hour away from dinner, an hour and a half away from dinner, you're like, I'm close enough anyway. I can probably go ahead and eat that donut now, right? And that's when you need to, you're practicing. Like, no, I'm in control of my body. My body's not in control of me. And let's make sure also we're doing, you know, our own log work before we turn to other people's specs. This is one of those topics where it is super easy to get super judgmental. Super fast, sorry. Really fast. But, you know, appetite is far more than just appetite for food. You've got some appetite in you that threatens to overwhelm you. Could be porn, could be clothing, could be entertainment. Right? Sitting down to watch one episode of Hawkeye is fine. Sitting down to binge the whole season and stay up till 4 a.m. is probably a sign that something's wrong. So whatever appetites you've got, ask which ones are the closest to being in control of me or which ones are. And confess those to the Lord, to husband, to wife, to friend. Start learning how to say no. Trusting that what God has for you in Christ is better than whatever that appetite promises. Well, in a scene that could have been, I mean, written for a Hollywood comedy, right? Ehud stabs him, Eglon dies, bowels relax, makes a mess of himself, which gives cover for Ehud to escape. The guys are out. The attendants are outside the chamber, somehow like, man, that guy's taking a long time. What's going on in there? Whoo! And that cover provides, you know, the awfulness of Eglon's sin provides cover for Ehud to escape. And then God gives him a thorough victory. He goes to Ephraim, rallies the troops, seizes the fords of the Jordan. Moab, like I said, was on the east side of Israel. So they're here in Jericho. They've got to get back across the Jordan if they're going to escape. Now their king's been assassinated, but the Ephraimites hold the fords. And God gives them a thorough victory. They can't get back home. 10,000 die. Moab is subdued. And God's grace is on full display here in the fact that the land had rest for 80 years. So they served Eglon for 10 plus 8 years, and now they have quiet for 10 times 8 years. Which is another hint of God's amazing, overwhelming, abundant grace. Idolatrous people who cry out to him, he still loves them because he's still keeping his covenant with them. And in a really unexpected ways. Othniel is a pretty straightforward battle story. It's the last straightforward battle story in Judges. Every other judge is going to be some kind of crazy. God would use that guy in really extraordinary ways. Does that mean assassination is all of a sudden okay? That the commandment against murder is like suspended? No. It means God uses imperfect people and imperfect means to accomplish his purposes without authorizing those means in those ways. It's interesting, we don't know when Ehud realized that God was using him. With Othniel, it's pretty clear. Like he was judging, God raised him up, put his spirit on him, he went out to war. We don't know when in this point Ehud went from, you know, assassin to judge. It's a bit ambiguous. I think deliberately, because the way God's providence plays out in the world is often ambiguous. He often uses imperfect people doing imperfect things to accomplish his good. I think the whole history of the churches can be read that way. Good people, a lot of times, trying to do good results with imperfect means. Like revivalism, like trying to reverse engineer revival with such a good goal. To see people saved and to know the Lord. But then introducing manipulative emotional tactics that have a bad long-term fruit. If you know anything about the history, like the Second Great Awakening and in the Northeast, tried to reverse engineer revival saw lots of people profess faith, and within 30 years, it was called the burned over region because so many people had been false converts, had reverted back to their wickedness, and now they thought they had heard the gospel when they really hadn't ever believed it, and you couldn't convince them otherwise. So they called it the burned over district. Good people trying to accomplish good things with imperfect means. And God uses that. God will use foreign nations. I mean, he used Moab. He used Cushan-Rishathaim. He can use us imperfectly. And that's hope for you and me. Because if God only used perfect people, our salvation in Christ would be like the only thing we had any hope for in this life. But because we have hope in Jesus, you and I have hope that he might actually use us. And if you think you're sort of morally superior to Ehud or I do, we just don't know our hearts very well. You might not literally assassinate somebody, but you've done it in your heart plenty, haven't you? And God still might use you, which I think is the point of Shamgar. I mean, we get one verse on Shamgar, the tribeless judge. We know he was after Ehud. We know he was the son of Anath. We know he was opposed to the Philistines. Did he ever lead troops? No idea. Did those 600 Philistines he killed fall in one campaign or like over the course of his lifetime? We have no idea. There's so much we don't know. We got one verse. There's five other judges like this where we just get a snippet of their name and a little bit of detail. You know what we get from all five of those other judges? It's at least where they're from. But Shamgar's the only judge. We don't know his tribe. It's got to be deliberate. What do we know? What we know is what the Hebrew scholars will tell us. I'm not good enough with this, but I've read the guys who are. Shamgar's not a Hebrew name. Doesn't sound like one. And Anath, is Shamgar the son of Anath? Anath was a Canaanite warrior goddess, like the Canaanite version of Athena, which leads to a pretty reasonable conclusion that Shamgar is a Canaanite convert. He's not even Israelite. That's what all the clues point to. Like you and me, he was born dead in his sins, and he was grafted into the people of God. We have the hope that even we've been born again by the Spirit and adopted into the family of Christ, grafted onto him as our vine, as wild branches, and now getting our nourishment from him. God would use this guy? Yes. God would use you? Yes. By the grace of God. His weapon is a cattle prod, something like an 8-foot tapered rod with some kind of iron tip on it to train cattle. That's something to watch for in Judges. After Othniel, almost all the weapons of warfare are domestic tools. You've got cattle prods and tent pegs and water pots and torches. Samson will even use the house itself as a weapon. Which reminds us that Israel is not a nation that's ordered to empire building or war. They don't have a standing army. They don't train regularly. They're ordered towards a fruitful life in the land. Generations, crops, worship, peace. Which means to all the world, they look weak. And their only hope is that God would save them. And that's a scary place to be. Totally dependent on God to save you. At least it feels scary. It's actually super secure. We're similar, the church. We're not aimed at warfare. Not with flesh and blood, anyway. We don't have standing armies. We don't raise militias. Our weapons don't look very powerful. Prayer, preaching, hospitality, fellowship. Who wins wars with those tools? The church does. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter. Denying the ways of the Gentiles, and they're surprised you don't go glutton yourself with them. In chapter 4, verse 7, Gerald pointed out, he turns from the reaction to the world to life as a church. And Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled and sober-minded so you can pray. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Welcome each other into your lives. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, like good stewards of God's varied grace. God has always worked with his varied grace. Left-handed men, converted men, guys who work through the normal process of growing in wisdom and influence. God gives varied grace and varied gifts, and he uses it all to work his salvation in sometimes obvious and sometimes unexpected ways. And if you think that you are beyond the pale, something about your life or your history or your sin or your skills means you're useless in God's kingdom. Friends, Ehud was a judge. Shamgar, with an ox goad, converted from paganism, and at one point devoted to this pagan warrior goddess. God used him. Jesus died so he could use you. He cleanse you and save you and make you his, make you fruitful. In all kinds of ways that you don't think. I mean, what is... If some preacher tells you the end of all things is at hand, what are you ready for? You're ready for something like radical and crazy. So we're all going to move. We're all going to withdraw. But Peter just says, man, the end's here. So what do I want you to do? I want you to think clearly. I want you to pray. I want you to love people. I want you to show hospitality. And I want you to teach and serve. Because the end is here. Just be faithful. And all these weak-seeming weapons of our warfare against spiritual powers in the heavenly places, and God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who would use a Nazarene? God would. What God would take on flesh, weak flesh, so that he could win his victory over sin? Our God would. Who would conquer Satan by hanging naked on a cross? Our God would. And so God raised him and enthroned him, Jesus Christ, at his right hand. And we are his body now, representing him on earth. And God will use you. No matter how unskilled or unable you feel you are, in ways that he has prepared you for, the good works he's given you to walk in. Because that is the God we serve. Overflowing grace that flows through us to glorify Christ. Let's pray. God, we are thankful. This and entrust us with stewardship. We are grateful, God, that you take us as sinners, and even in our sin, you work all things for good. And we're grateful that you're patient with us as we learn, as we recognize over the course of our lives where we're foolish and where we're enslaved, as we forget moment by moment and month by month, you. And you remind us, and you renew us, and you continue to work your salvation in us. And we are thankful that there is no more secure place, no matter how we feel, than being utterly dependent on you for all the good in our life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.